Shall we turn again this evening to Luke's Gospel and taking up our reading once more in chapter 23 and at verse 50. And the verses that we begin to look at this evening are the first 12 verses of chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, and especially the first 12 verses of chapter 24, but beginning to read again in verse 50, the previous chapter, and reading down into the 24th chapter. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counsellor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went on to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came on to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to Luke's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that our Lord's body has lain 3 days and three nights in that new sepulchre in which it has been placed by that man Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and some of those other faithful followers of our Lord. It was the burial of the body of the Lord that we looked at in our verses for last week, you remember. And in that burial of the body of the Saviour, those two men, and especially Joseph of Arimathea, took a very prominent and a very prophetic part as well. It was Joseph, you remember, who went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, and who begged the body of the Lord in order that he might take it and lay it in that new sepulchre wherein never man before was laid, as we're told. Joseph's reasons for doing that, you remember, were tremendously upright and indeed a challenge to all of our hearts. The fate really that awaited the body of the Saviour under ordinary circumstances would have been the fate of anyone who was crucified at that place called Calvary. And when a person was crucified there, assuming of course that the person was a criminal, then their body was taken and it was thrown into that great mass grave that was there, that place that was called the Pit of Gehenna. And so our Saviour's body would have been taken under normal circumstances and would have been cast into that great, great pit and grave that had been dug in that place. So you see, Joseph of Arimathea, in fact, and the others as well, no doubt, They just can't bear to think of that happening to the body of the Lord. And so Joseph goes and begs, literally it says in another gospel, he craved the body of the Savior from Pontius Pilate, asking him permission that he might take away the body of the Lord and that he might lay it in that new sepulchre that he had, because he had a new sepulchre, because as another gospel tells us, Joseph of Arimathea was not only a just man and a counselor and all of these other things, but it says he was a rich man as well. Now, it's at that point, at that precise point, that you see the whole coming together of those events and the whole prophetic note that overrides all of those things that happened with regards to our Lord and Joseph of Arimathea at that point. And you remember Isaiah, how he spoke concerning the Lord and how the Lord would pass through all of those sufferings. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he did no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And it's that verse out of Isaiah's prophecy, 800 years before Christ had come, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Or literally, there was a rich man in his death. There were rich ones in his death. And you see, long, long before, hundreds of years before the Lord had even come to this earth, his Father in heaven had prepared the burial for the Savior, and had prepared indeed the man who was going to provide the burial for the Savior in that rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. It says away back in Chronicles somewhere, it's God who makes rich, and God made that rich man rich for his own specific prophetic purpose. And as there was a poor Joseph who wrapped him in swaddling bands in his birth, there was to be a rich Joseph who would wrap him in the finest of linen in the hour of his death, because all things are in the hands of a sovereign God. And in that sovereign God's hands, we are as well. And we are, my friends, either to the eternal good of our souls or to the eternal ill of our souls, whatever the case might be. But so he goes, does Joseph, to Pilate. Nicodemus possibly went with him. And then with Nicodemus and the woman and John the Evangelist himself and some of the others, we're not told who, all play their individual parts. And eventually the Lord is taken down from the cross and he is buried in the tomb that day. The woman, you remember, spent the remaining hours of that day, because the next day was the Sabbath day, preparing the rest of the spices and the ointments and the perfumes with which they were going to anoint and beautify the body of the Savior in the grave. And so as that day was the Sabbath that was following, they would rest that Sabbath day, as Luke concludes that chapter, because it was according to the commandment. Now then, he begins in chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, that's the day after the Sabbath, very early in the morning, they came on to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And so Luke begins his account of the resurrection, of the rising again of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, from the tomb in which his body has been laid. Now, over the next couple of sermons, at any rate, we're going to look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, because indeed it's a central truth to the whole of the gospel of our salvation. And beginning this evening, I want us to look simply at the events, or at the narrative of events as they're set out for us by Luke under the Holy Spirit of God. And perhaps we could begin with that point, my friends, that we're beginning by looking at the events and at the narrative of events of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because although there's a sense in which we must begin with the events and begin with the narrative, if we end with the events and end with the narrative, then we come short of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come short of any real understanding and saving understanding of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I mean by that is this. You see, simply to look at the events as they're related for us, what do you really have? And all that you have, in fact, my friends, is that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead on the third day after he was placed among the dead. That's a tremendous event. No one could say that it was anything other. And it's an outstanding event. But when all is said and done, my friends, to stop at that event, you stop short of any meaning of the resurrection to your heart and to your soul, and especially with regards to the salvation of your soul. You see, we can know all about the events. We can know about the stone, and we can know about the angel, and we can know about the woman, and we can know about the spices and the ointments and the perfumes. We can know all about those things and yet know nothing at all to the good of our souls about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for our souls and for the salvation of our souls. And after you've looked at all the details and all the events and everything that happens, my friend, you must come to this one question in your heart and your mind, but why? Why did he rise? What does it all mean? What's contained in it? What is it pointing to? And as I say, only to look at the event of itself, of the resurrection, is as meaningless as only to look at the event of the crucifixion of Christ. Unless we have that crucifixion with this resurrection interpreted for us out of the whole of the Word of God to the eternal well-being of our never-dying souls. And so the rising again from the dead, though it can create many responses, many reactions, you see, many thoughts, emotions even in our hearts, that's not enough. That's not enough, my friend. And what we have to do is we have to get right under requiring to know exactly what is meant and what is contained in the resurrection of the Savior. And then we might rejoice in the truth of God to our hearts and to our souls. Now, you see how that's borne out, in fact, in the 12th verse of our reading for this evening in Luke's Gospel. These women, and of course this is the whole thing, don't we all know the events of the resurrection of the Lord fairly well? But these women, of course, have been to the sepulchre very early in the morning, at the first crack of dawn. Out they come to the sepulchre with those spices and with those perfumes and with those ointments and all the rest. And now they're going to complete the work that had been hurriedly begun on that Friday evening, according to our reckoning of things. They found the sepulchre empty, of course. That has caused them no little perplexity to their hearts. And so they return once again to the apostles and to the rest of the disciples, and they tell them the things that they have seen and the things that they have witnessed that day, even after the angel has spoken to them. Now, of course, all that they receive for their troubles, a big bucket of cold water thrown over their enthusiasm. You know, I don't know, and I suppose it's redundant to say it, I don't know of any book more honest than the Word of God. And here come those women back. They found the grave empty. An angel has spoken to them and has told them something of what happens. And there's the reaction of the Lord's own apostles in verse 11 there of the chapter. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Splash, you see, right over them. Big bucket of icy cool water to cool their ardor, and they wouldn't believe him. You see how typical of dear old Peter. He was no doubt among them all. A lot of nonsense, he says. Many a woman's been told that. A lot of nonsense. But then you see, typical of Peter, my friends, he obviously begins to mull things over in his heart and his mind. And then it says, arose Peter and ran on to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and so forth. That's typical of Peter. A lot of rubbish you're saying, he's telling these women with regards to that empty grave. But, he says, you see, who knows? Who knows? And off goes Peter. Now, it's John that really gives us the vivid description of how those two men went to the sepulchre that day after they'd received the word from the woman. And John went with Peter, of course, and John gives his own account of that event. So they ran both together, he says, and the other disciple, that was John himself, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then again, you see, typical of dear old Peter. Then cometh Simon Peter, panting up behind John, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Priceless verses, my friends, of the Word of God. And you see those two dear saints, those two apostles, the chosen ones of the Lord, Peter and John. And as soon as it suddenly dawns on them, maybe it's right what they say, then off they go along that dusty road to the sepulchre, pell-mell, both of them, running, hitching up their long skirts. Oh, the shame of it, if the synod got to hear about it, my friends. They would have been out. But you see, they're men, not wooden figures. And off they go with their hearts burning at the thought that perhaps indeed the tomb is empty and something has happened. And so they come. John doesn't go in. John was the youngest, by the way. That's why he got there first. It's as commonplace as that. And then comes up Peter behind him. And Peter, as we say typically, goes right into the sepulchre. Young John draws back. But Peter goes right in. And then you get that scene, surely. You can visualize him half whispering and half shouting out his description. John. The linen clothes are all here, lying here. The napkin, the handkerchief that was about his head, it's lying in a place by itself. Everything's in perfect order. Nothing has been touched. And then we read that after that, the other disciple, John himself, he also went into the sepulchre and he saw and believed. Now that's the response. But in fact, my friends, what was their response? How did they really respond to what they saw that day? Well, it's Peter's response, you see, that Luke's giving us, in fact, in that 12th verse of the chapter. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He was amazed. He was astounded, my friends. He was dumbfounded. But he was no more. He was no more than amazed and dumbfounded and full of wonderment. No more, my friends. And as far as the fullness of the resurrection of Christ was concerned, he had not yet come to the fullness of that in his soul, nor indeed John. Oh, you say, but you read there that John saw and believed, indeed. But John tells us, in fact, what he believed. He believed that the tomb was empty. Couldn't disbelieve that. He indeed dared to believe that in some way or other, the Lord had left the realms of the dead. But he tells us also why they went away with their hearts full of wonderment and amazement, but no more. For he says, as yet they knew or they understood not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In some way, something had happened. Some event had taken place. But they couldn't understand what had taken place. And there must come that point in their lives, of course, and it will come, where they will see the fullness of the resurrection. Not only that it took place, but why it took place, and their interest that they must have in the taking place of it, and the reason why it took place. And the self-same thing applies to us. We can know about the events, as I say, about the stone, about the angels, the perfume, all of these things. We can know about all of these things. We can know about the event. We can even respond in some way. That must have been a wonderful thing, if indeed that was an empty tomb. And if indeed Jesus had risen from the grave, we can know and respond to all of those facts and yet not have come to that point of asking, but why? Why did it happen? Why did it take place? And where do I stand in relation to those reasons why it took place and why God caused it
to take place.
And so as I say that meaning, of course, we come to more especially in our sermon next week, but of course we don't want to leave that meaning, at least to some extent, unspoken of now, for the very simple reason, my friend, that I might not be here next week, nor you, nor any of us, nor any of us. And any of us, my friends, by next week might be in that stage just prior to the resurrection. We might be in our graves awaiting the resurrection. And what resurrection do we await? The resurrection unto life, or the resurrection unto eternal damnation? So best even now, you see, right now, right at this point, best that we have at least some meaning of the resurrection in our hearts, as well as the events before our eyes. Well, above all things then, the resurrection, my friends, and this is probably one of the best ways of looking at it. The resurrection of Christ is God's signature on the bill of the debt of our salvation that Christ has just paid. There was a great old custom in Israel in those days, and I don't know of any better illustration than that. And it was when a man had a tremendous debt and he couldn't pay that debt in any way. He used to take that debt and he used to display it. Now, if there came a man who had an eye to pay that debt for the person, he would take that debt and he would put a signature at the bottom of it, and then he would nail it to the doorpost of the man's house. Along came the other man then that was owed the money. He would look at the signature on that debt that was nailed to the doorpost of the house, and if he was well satisfied that that signature signified that the man who had written it was able to pay the debt, then he took down that debt against the man that owed him the money. He tore up the debt and he threw it away, and the debt was finished. Now, it's that kind of imagery that the Apostle Paul is drawing on exactly when he writes to the Colossians, you remember, and he speaks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That is, the law of God, the commandments of God. The commandments of God, my friends, that condemn every one of us by nature and by practice, and shows that every one of us is in such a debt to God as we can never pay ourselves, and that God will exact unless someone comes to pay the debt. And you remember what Paul says to the Colossians? He says, the handwriting of ordinances, the debt, if you like, that was against us, he hath taken and nailed to the cross. He has taken our debt and he's nailed it to the doorpost of the cross. And when God raised his Father from the dead, my friends, God was saying that he was satisfied with the signature in the blood of Christ on that debt. And God was saying, amen, to what Christ his Son had done on the cross. Says Paul to the Romans, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And God raised up his Son, my friends. The resurrection isn't just a miracle. It is a miracle, of course. But it isn't just a miracle, just not the performance of a miracle. It's the completion of a transaction. And the transaction is the salvation of all them that trust in Christ. Into the grave, don't you see? He has taken all our sin and all our condemnation. And when he rises to justify all them that are in Christ the Lord. And that's why, just as the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the cross of Christ runs right through the Word of God, right up to the cross and then thereafter, so the resurrection does as well. does in an explicit fashion. Get old David in the 16th Psalm. And you remember he's speaking about two great facts. And the first of all affects him. Well, both affect himself. But first of all, he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. That's the first fact. Neither, he says, wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's the second great fact. And the first fact, my friend, relies on the second. David isn't God's Holy One, of course, in that sense. And what he's saying is, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, that's Christ, to see corruption. And David knew, my friends, way back there in the prophecy of the 16th Psalm, David knew that his soul would not be left forever in the grave because Christ would not be left in the grave, and that God his Father would raise him up when he had accomplished and finished all our work of salvation. You get the emblem time and time and time again. You remember Isaac, the one who had the miraculous birth, as you might say. The one who went up Mount Moriah with his father and has become the sacrifice. Whole picture of Calvary. And then the one who was delivered, as it were, from that death, as Paul says, in a figure of the resurrection. You remember Jonah that the Lord himself uses in his ministry. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. And this also, and this is a lovely picture. You remember in the previous chapters how heavily we leaned on that whole emblem of the Passover lamb. It's Passover in Israel, is it not? And Christ has come, you remember, to give himself as a sacrifice to lead us out of bondage. Well, my friends, it was 3 days exactly after they slew the Passover lamb in Egypt, right at the beginning, that the children of Israel passed out of Egypt over the Red Sea to begin their journey to their Canaan at last. 3 days. And 3 days after our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Then he rises from the grave to lead his Israel, the church, into her eternal blessings at last. The Sabbath day, he has lain the whole Sabbath day. Jews had their own particular way of reckoning days and nights, of course. But the whole Sabbath day, my friends, from beginning to end, he has rested. Just as his Father rested when he brought the old creation into being, so the Son rests when he brings the new creation into being. And on the first day of the week, then, the resurrection day, it's old Isaac Watts said in that hymn, today we tell the triumphs of him who rose and left the grave. But Christ has died, my friends, and Christ has been raised again to bring salvation. And no matter how much we look at the events and the facts of the resurrection as they're laid out for us, in this narrative form, in Luke's gospel, never, never lose the meaning of the resurrection and know the meaning of the resurrection in your heart. And indeed, the life of Christ in the resurrection in your heart. Well, that meaning we'll return to more fully, but for now, let's then just move through the verses, just taking the events as they come. And of course, the first thing you have is the coming of those women to the sepulchre. Verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came on to the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments and so forth. And I'm sure we all would admire the courage of those women that came that morning, while it was yet dark, as it says, dusk. And they came when all said and done, my friends, they were coming to a graveyard, because that's exactly what it was, that place where Joseph of Arimathea had his new tomb. And I'm sure we all, even if it's only the old Dickensian image that we have of a graveyard early in the morning, I'm sure it was pretty unpleasant for those women. Not only that, was the feast of the Passover a feast in Jerusalem? And not everybody that had come to the feast had come for the feast. Many had come up to the feast for all kinds of reasons, people like pickpockets and swindlers and robbers and brigands. Because where there's a crowd, human nature hasn't changed, you know. And where there's a crowd, you see, all these different people would have gathered in the crowd for their own ends. Most of them would have been sleeping out. And through all that kind of atmosphere and danger and all of these other things, those women came early in the morning while it was yet dark to anoint the body of the Saviour in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. I suppose old Bishop Ryle's explanation with regards to Mary Magdalene, who was chief amongst them that morning, is as good as any. He says, having received much, she loved much, and loving much, she did much to show the reality of her love. Very simple, down-to-earth, practical Christianity, my friends. She knew she had been forgiven, out of whom went seven devils. And having been forgiven much, she loved much. But she didn't just prattle off that she loved much. She did much to show the reality of her love. And so she came, my friends. Mark tells us, you get all the gospel writers together, Mark tells us very humanly as they were going along the road, the thing that was uppermost in their mind was, how are we going to move the stone? That great big massive stone, how are we going to do it? A few women, how are we ever going to get the stone away from the grave? And of course, Matthew tells us already how the stone has been moved away from the grave. When there was the earthquake and the angels rolled it away. And remember this, my friends, that the angels didn't roll away the stone from the mouth of the tomb to let the Saviour out, but to let the disciples in. Christ had gone. Just as he went out of the grave clothes that were wrapped about him, just as he came through that solid wooden door in the upper room that night, without it ever opening, and stood in their midst and said, peace be unto you. The Lord had long since gone out of the grave, my friends, and not by the door, but by his own power when God had raised them up to the glory of his name. There are others, of course, and this is a surprising thing. There are others that have seen the empty tomb, those guards, those that kept the watch. And they've come in and they've told the authorities about it and they've been paid off. They give them large money to keep their mouths closed. Don't say anything about it. And isn't it a striking illustration of that parable of the rich man and Lazarus that the Lord told? You remember that rich man that died and went to hell and he said, Lord, I am in torments in this place. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and so forth. But there's a great gulf fixed, says the Lord. Then said that rich man, he said, send Lazarus back from the grave to warn my brethren because I've got family at home. Send him from the grave to warn them. No, no, said Abraham. If they don't believe the word, if they don't believe the truth, neither would they believe though one rose from the dead. And there are those people, my friends, confronted with an empty tomb, and all they can think of is making as much money as possible for their own ends in the very shadow of that empty tomb. Maybe they thought it was too hard to understand. Lots of people tell you there are two things too hard to understand in the gospel. Remember reading about old Richard Nill, an old preacher. And he was confronted by a man who was living in an adulterous association. And old Richard had been preaching this night. And the man came complaining about his preaching. He said, oh, well, you know, Mr. Nill, there are some things very hard to be understood in the Bible. Indeed there are, said Richard Nill, but the seventh commandment isn't one of them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why is it, my friends, that people love to get tangled up with what they think are things hard to be understood in the Word of God, when there are things so crystal clear that we need to have them in our hearts or be damned forever and ever. And that resurrection of the Savior for us today is one such truth that Christ has left the dead and is alive forevermore. And that's exactly what the women discover, of course, as they're met then by those angels in their garments. It would appear at this point that Mary Magdalene, in fact, has left the others. If you read John's Gospel, she runs immediately back to Peter. Peter, they have taken away the Lord, and we know not where they have led him. But the others, it would seem, remain. And then in verse 4, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. A great word, my friend. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And in a sense, there is no truth of the Bible that really divides asunder believers from unbelievers like the resurrection of Christ. I say that guardedly. But you see, even the cross of Christ, at least on face value, it's something that even unbelievers can in some sense come to terms with, because they can look at the cross and they can say, Christ died. Period. And in fact, there's something about the death of Christ that can find a response in fallen, corrupt human nature with that God is dead theology of human nature. And a dead Christ, you see, you can easily dismiss. But the resurrection's a living Christ, alive forevermore. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, my friends, it says, him that liveth. Why seek ye him that liveth? Or literally, why seek ye the living one among the dead? Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. You remember what he says, the Father hath given me to have life in myself. And death couldn't keep it, because he is the living one. And so says the angel, what are you doing, in fact, seeking the living one among the dead ones? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember, he says, how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Remember, he says, remember. It's been truly said, very often we need as much to be reminded as instructed. And the Lord has instructed those disciples of his time and time and time again, right from the days of Galilee, right to Jerusalem itself. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men and be crucified and rise again. Time and time again, but they'd forgotten it. Now says the angel, remember it. Remember what he said. And they remembered his word. And so off they go to the apostles and to the others. And that response, of course, as we've said, not a very good response that they get. But still with all comes Peter, comes John as well, and comes someone else. And I just want to finish with this, because it's such a vital part of the narrative of the resurrection that we shouldn't want to miss it. There was someone else, in fact, who came back to the sepulchre after the woman had delivered their message with Peter and John. And that was that woman whom we say had apparently left the sepulchre immediately after they had seen it empty. And that was Mary Magdalene. And it's John in his gospel who gives us one of the most tremendous pictures of how the resurrection really came to affect the Lord's people at the end. She comes to that tomb. She comes back again to that tomb, as I say, with Peter and John. Then Peter and John go away to their own homes. And then here's what you read. But Mary, it says. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Tremendous mixture, my friends, of faith and unbelief. And you can't have such a thing. And there's dear old Mary, absolutely full of love and trust and everything else in her Lord. And yet, she can't understand what has taken place. But you see her stature. John has come. Peter has come. They've looked in, they've wondered, they've been amazed. They believe, in fact, that he's risen from the dead. But away they go. But Mary, says John himself, but Mary just couldn't go. And she stood at the sepulchre weeping. And old Bishop Andrews has a lovely word about Mary at the sepulchre and the other disciples at that point. He says, Onto the grave she came before them. That was early in the morning. Onto the grave she came before them. From the grave she went to tell them. Back to the grave she came with them. And at the grave she remains behind them. And that's Mary Magdalene. And as she stands at that grave weeping, of course, then come the angels and they say, Woman, why weepest thou? Now that's not just an inquiry. That's an inquiry, if you like, to prompt an inquiry. Why are you weeping? If the grave had been full, she would have had cause to weep. But the grave's empty. Why are you weeping when you're looking into an empty tomb where Christ lay? He is not here. He is risen. And Mary, of course, at this point, my friends, she can't answer why. And she's only like us all at some time, gotten herself into a slough of despond. And she can't rightly get herself out of it. Until, of course, the next thing that happens is this. We read, when she had thus said, they've taken away my Lord. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. And again, you see, my friends, supposing him to be the gardener, there was Christ in front of her, absolutely before her eyes, speaking to her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Said, if you've taken him away, because she was in a garden. Who else would you see in a garden but a gardener? You see her absolute, unrealistic courage, my friend. Sir, she says, if you have taken him away, show me where he is, and I'll take him away. Our Lord was a full-grown man, my friends. Not only that, you remember, we've been told already that they had used 100 pounds of spices and ointments and all of those things in anointing the body of the Saviour. 100 pounds on top of the weight of Christ as a full-grown man and a dead body. She says, show me where he is, and I will take him away. That's what old William Carey would have said, attempt great things for God. And she was going to attempt great things, my friends, with regards to the Saviour. And of course it didn't go unnoticed or unrewarded. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And she's seen him. She's seen him with one word. Can you think of a better illustration than that truth that Christ himself spoke when he said, I call my own sheep by name, and they know me, and they follow me. The Lord has spoken, didn't recognize his voice, until he calls effectually her own name, Mary. And then she responds, and she responds by calling him Master. And now Mary knows that he is not in that grave anymore. And soon she's going to learn, of course, why he is not in that grave. All right, he's not there. He's risen. He's there before her. Now it only remains for her to know fully why he is not there. And she will learn, and they'll all learn, even dear old Peter himself, and how Peter will learn. And will he not say it as the very ground of his hope? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What's our hope? Our hope is Christ alive, and us alive in Christ, and Christ in heaven, and us to be in heaven with Christ forever and ever. And the event has taken place, my friends, but it's not just an event, not just a miracle. As I say, it's the finalizing of a transaction, and that transaction is the salvation of all them that believe that Christ died, that he rose again, and that he is alive forever and ever, and that one day he will return. They're the facts, the absolute facts of the gospel. When we believe them, know them, hear the voice of Christ telling them to our hearts, then indeed we are saved. And as long as we don't, then we are still in our sin, still in our condemnation, still in our damnation, still bound for the grave, and then from the grave into everlasting perdition forever and ever. Now why? Why will you die? Why will you go to hell, my friends? Why? The devil telling you you're going to have to give up something in this world, or you're going to have to put your back to the cross or some such thing for the rest of your life. How long is the rest of your life? How long? And there's nothing that we can give up in this life for Christ that will not be more than compensated gloriously in heaven forever. On the other hand, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ is alive, and all that believe are alive in him. Amen.